All right, take your copy of God's Word, open to the book of Galatians. We are going to begin a new study in this book today. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The book of Galatians has been called by many people the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. That is, in this book, we learn that we have been granted liberty. We have been rescued from slavery, slavery from sin, and slavery from the law. This letter really will benefit recovering Pharisees. And in reality, that's what we all are, recovering Pharisees. Most of you probably realize that the Pharisees were a first century group of legalistic teachers, teachers that opposed Jesus and ultimately led to his crucifixion. They were fully convinced that their righteous standing before God was brought about by their works. They believed that they could be brought into a peaceful relationship with God by doing good deeds. But that idea is not restricted to the Pharisees. That's common to man. Man naturally believes that he can, really, that he must somehow through himself, through his works, clean himself up and make himself presentable to God. That is the normal religion of mankind. And this book, the book of Galatians, addresses that entire mindset. Now we know from the New Testament, from the book of Acts, as well as several of the epistles, that those who were saved out of Phariseeism struggled to adapt to New Testament Christianity. They struggled to adapt to salvation apart from the Mosaic law. They struggled to adapt to a salvation that is through Jesus plus nothing. And they continued to try and lead others to follow the law. And listen, we all struggle with preconceived ideas that we were brought up with. We struggle with our natural self that wants to earn salvation. And sometimes we struggle with things that we were taught growing up. The truth of the matter is the Bible is the Word of God and nothing else matters. If we're cross with it, we're wrong and we need to be corrected. The Pharisaic beliefs ruin the gospel. In fact, they ruin it at its core. And that's the reason that Paul wrote this letter to the saints in Galatia. In his introduction to his wonderful commentary on Galatians, Martin Luther writes this: "For if the article of justification is lost, then all true Christian doctrine is lost. He who strays from Christian righteousness falls into the righteousness of the law. That is, when he loses Christ, he falls into the confidence of his own works." Close quote. Really, the book of Galatians is about justification by faith alone. That's the message of the book. Now, let me give you a definition of justification. Maybe you've not heard that word a lot. Theologically, justification is defined as the declaring or approving as righteous or just, or it is the judicial act by which God, by which He pardons all the sins of those who believe in Christ and accounts, accepts, and treats them as righteous in the eyes of the law. Close quote. In other words, when we are declared to be justified, God accepts us. And that's what we need. Strong's defines dikaiosis, the word that's normally translated justification, he defines it as the act of God declaring men free of guilt and acceptable to Him. In other words, through the act of justification, God tells us that we are righteous. Or do you think that doctrine's important? Well, is it important to know if we're right with God? I would say that it is. In fact, I would say, my friends, it is vital to know if we are right with God. If we do not know how to be at peace with God, every one of us will eternally suffer for our sins in the lake of fire. So there is no more important doctrine in all the Scripture as that of justification by faith alone. And that's what the book of Galatians actually, with pinpoint accuracy, addresses. So you can see why it's called the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. Now today, I just want to walk through a little introduction to the book of Galatians. In fact, if I was going to title this sermon, I would title it an Introduction to Galatians. I spent hours trying to put that title together. Now, obviously, I'm just kidding. It's not very original. But in this sermon, I just want to sort of whet your taste buds. I want to get you excited about a subject that could not be more important. Salvation by justification through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And if I lay the foundation properly today, we'll be in a much better place as we move through this book in the next several months. Now, the Apostle Paul is the primary author of this book. You saw that when we read the very first word, Paul, an apostle, and he pronounces himself to be the author. There were other people there with him, as verse 2 says, and all the other brothers who are with me. I assume that they may have contributed a little bit, but Paul is the primary author, and he will make that point as we move through this book, as he continues to call himself by name. And he's going to spend the greater part of two chapters actually giving biographical information. So I'm not going to go into a lot of that today, but we will look at that in the weeks to come. But suffice it to say, Paul was a highly trained Pharisee. Paul fully understood how justification by works worked. He understood the teaching, and he was as equipped as anybody to correct it biblically. Now, not only was he equipped to correct it, but the fact that Paul, being that highly trained Pharisee, made such a drastic change in his life from going from that legalistic, works-based, pharisaical religion to believe that we are justified by faith alone speaks great truth to the validity of the gospel of Jesus Christ and to Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. But I'll let him open up those things as we move through this. This book is actually written to the churches of Galatia. Again, it says that in verse 2, but that's not as easy to nail down as you think. We're accustomed to letters that are written to churches in certain cities, Thessalonica, Philippi, Corinth, the list goes on and on. But this is not that way. Galatia is not a city. It's a region. It's a province. It's an area. But it's more than that. It's also an ethnicity. And that's where the difficulty lies. Let me explain. In the 3rd century B.C., there was a group of Celtic people that migrated into this area from Gaul. That's modern-day France. They migrated into Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And this group of people are Galatians by their ethnicity. That's who they are culturally. They had a great deal of independence for a couple of hundred years. But in the year 25 B.C., that area where they migrated to was made to be a Roman province. But at that time, the Romans also included an area south of them as part of that Galatian province. So now you've got this big area that has Galatians in it ethnical Galatians, and then other people that were sort of, you know, brought into that area and called Galatians provincially by the Romans. So is this book written to the whole province, or is it just written to those people who were Galatians by their ethnicity? We don't know for sure. Here's what we do know. Paul evangelized that southern portion, not those that were ethnical Galatians. He evangelized that southern portion during his first missionary journey. That included towns like Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. We actually don't even know if Paul ever visited that northern section. We can't be sure. If he did, he did so on his second and third missionary journeys in Acts 16 and 18, where Galatian or Galatia is mentioned by name. But again, we don't know if it refers to the whole province or not. But which group it's addressed to really doesn't matter. This we know. Paul knew these people. He knew what he had preached to them. He knew that he had preached to them salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And he knew that false teachers had come in and led them away from that teaching. That part we know 100% sure, concrete. And that's all we really need to know. Now, this book was written just after the Jerusalem Council, most likely. The Jerusalem Council is written is in Acts chapter 15, if you're interested in that. Admittedly, some commentators believe that it was written before that. I'm not one of those. In chapter 2, I think we will cover in the first 10 verses a rehearsal of the Jerusalem Council, though I'm not dogmatic about that. There's no way to know 100% sure. Nevertheless, this puts this letter by Paul as one of his first letters he ever wrote, and it may have been his first letter. You know, Paul wrote for nearly 20 years to these churches in what we know now to be much of the New Testament. And for this to be one of his earliest letters tells us that this battle for the gospel began very, very early. So here's the setting. Paul, in one of his missionary journeys, had been sent out by the church at Antioch and evangelized this area. And people had come to know Jesus as their personal Savior through the preaching of the gospel. But after he left, another group came in. A group of Pharisee followers, a group of maybe even Pharisees themselves. We know they were Judaizers. They had a special place in their heart for the Mosaic law. And they came in and they told the people of this area that they could not be true Christians unless they became Jews, unless they partook in the rite of circumcision and then kept the entire Mosaic law. They undermined everything that Paul had taught, and they even undermined his position as an apostle. They were essentially telling the Gentiles that in order to be saved, it was Jesus plus the Mosaic law. They had to receive Jesus by faith, but then they had to keep the law in order to make it into heaven finally, beginning with the males being circumcised. This is a major problem in the early churches, the adding of works to salvation, the adding of the law to salvation. So knowing that, you can see how critical it was for Paul to write this letter, because nothing is more important than salvation. There's a lot in Scripture that's extremely important, but nothing is as important as how we get to heaven. And in this book, Paul pulls no punches at all. He is very direct. In fact, unlike his other epistles, there is not one word of commendation for this group of churches. Nothing. That says a lot, because Paul even commended that wicked church in Corinth a little bit, but he doesn't commend these churches at all. Listen, the gospel had been corrupted at the core in this area. Now, that ought to stress to us the importance of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Without the right foundation of justification by faith alone, we are hopeless and without hope in this world. The church, if it's wrong on that, is wrong from the ground up and just needs to start over. Now, I want to give you a summary of this book. In fact, if there was a Cliff's Notes version of this book, this is the Cliff's Note of the Cliff's Note version. I don't always do this, but I figured with the book being only six chapters, I could sort of walk through this book really quickly so that you can begin to see where we're going. You'd have an overview. So in the very first sentence, Paul denotes himself as the author and claims God sent authority for his mission to the Gentiles. Like the other apostles, like Peter and John, Paul was sent by Jesus Christ himself with the true gospel. And therefore, his message carried greater authority than those that weren't sent by Christ, those non-apostolic preachers. Without so much as a how do you do, Paul launches into this condemnation of anyone that preaches a false gospel. In fact, the wording here is almost shocking. Look at verse 8 in chapter 1. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Anathema. Damned. Let him be damned if he preaches a gospel contrary to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. That is serious language by the Apostle Paul here. To preach a false gospel is self-condemning. And as churches, we have the responsibility of guarding our pulpits against false teachers. That's part of our responsibility. That is a major takeaway of this book. That is a primary application of the book of Galatians. And then beginning in chapter 1, verse 11, all the way through chapter 2, verse 14, Paul walks through not only his salvation experience, but he walks through a nearly two-decade history of his ministry. It's a short autobiography, if you will. And following this biography, Paul then immediately goes to work with a lengthy section explaining in no uncertain terms that mankind, men, sinners, are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. That's the point of this whole letter. He says things like this, chapter 2, verse 16. He says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified. Clear as crystal. So again, Paul is not pulling punches here. In fact, he says in verse 21 that if we play some part in our salvation, Jesus died for no purpose. That's major. In chapter 3, Paul begins to tell the Galatians that such a belief as they've been taught by these Judaizers, a belief that we somehow add to the work of Jesus at Calvary by our own works, that we are justified by grace plus something else, that belief is foolish and that they have actually been bewitched. They had been taught differently by the Apostle Paul. They had been taught better by the Apostle Paul. Even Abraham was justified by faith. Paul makes this case. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 declares that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And for the record, Abraham was justified by God hundreds of years before the law was ever given through Moses. So there's no way he was justified by the law. In fact, if you want to be justified by the law, Paul makes this case in chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, there is one standard, sinless perfection. If you seek to be justified by the law, you can never break it, ever. None of us can meet that standard. In fact, if you do not meet that standard, you will miss the mark and you will be condemned forever. That standard can only be found through Jesus. That is why Paul begins to say that Jesus died in our place. He died for our sins. He certainly says that in this section we're studying today. But he says that as he goes through this book. God had promised Abraham salvation apart from the law. And the giving of the law did not change the way God saved sinners. God has always saved sinners through faith in Jesus Christ. The law merely exposes our sin. In fact, the law tells us we need Jesus because we fail at commandment number one. Now that we're saved, we have been gloriously delivered from the law and its condemnation, and we are declared to be free in Christ. Free from the penalty of sin, and free from the law. We've actually been adopted into God's family. That's what Paul says. We're children. We've been adopted into God's family, and we have been delivered from the false religion that we naturally follow. That works-based justification that we are so prone to. And yet, even though these Galatian saints had been taught better, they had turned back to the Mosaic law. And that's why Paul is writing this letter. They had exchanged the work of Jesus for the work of ceremony. I don't want to belittle ceremony. I mean, we certainly baptize people. We partake in the Lord's table. Those things certainly are important, but they do not save. Paul is going to make that case. Jesus has completely fulfilled the types and shadows of the Old Testament. Now again, in chapter 4, Paul tells them that he has preached this to them before, and yet now they are turning against the message that he preached. And then when he gets to chapter 5, he reaches sort of the pinnacle of what he wants to say. Chapter 5, verse 1, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." I can't wait to get to that text in a few months. I really want to flesh that out. It is so rich with doctrinal, with theological truth, but also with much practical application. For freedom, Christ has set us free. We were a slave, but we've been emancipated. Because of that, we don't need to walk out of one jail cell across the block into another jail cell. Jesus has set us free from the law. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. That chapter 5, verse 1 is sort of the summation of everything that Galatians is saying. But Paul goes on in that same chapter, and he tells them to accept circumcision. To enter into a relationship with the law is to deny everything that the gospel declares Jesus to be. If Jesus died for our sins, which Paul begins saying in his greeting, then the law is not getting rid of our sins. You can't have it both ways. This matters. Because in chapter 5, verse 4, Paul says those who trust in their own works for salvation are severed from Christ. So these people, these churches that he is writing to, had known the truth because Paul himself had preached it to them. But somebody had come along after him and had turned them to this false gospel. They were called to freedom, not to serve the flesh. We're not free from the law so that we can sin. No, not at all. We are freed from the law so that we can serve God with more zeal. That'll make more sense when we get there. By faith, Paul says that we follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And if we do that, we follow the Spirit through the Word, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So Paul says, because of that, chapter 6, serve one another. Be willing to bear one another's burdens. Share truth with one another. Encourage one another. Stir one another up to serve our Lord. But then he says, let us be warned, those that do not follow the Spirit, those that do not bear the fruit of the Spirit, they aren't saved. And they're going to reap what they have sown. And then at the end of chapter 6, Paul closes the book with this loving call, a warning really, but still a loving call to cling to Christ alone for salvation, as He is the only one through which grace and peace with God may be found, exactly where we started right here in our greeting. So let's take the rest of the time this morning and let's work through this greeting really quickly. In fact, we'll cover these first five verses that we read earlier. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised Him from the dead. Look, it's really not odd for Paul to introduce himself as an apostle in one of his letters. In fact, that's actually quite common. What is unique, though, is that he does it in the way that he does it here. To qualify his apostleship the way that he does it here is very unique. For instance, Romans begins like this: Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. He just says he's an apostle. And in other letters, he actually may even say that that calling is by the will of God. He's an apostle by the will of God. But notice what he says here. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. In fact, the underlying language here through which we get our English, the Greek language, has a very blunt, a very abrupt wording for us. Here's what it says: Paul, apostle, not by men or through man. Very in your face, almost. Paul's cutting straight to the chase. He is defending his apostleship from the first striking of his pen to the paper. Look, without question, these false teachers that had followed Paul into this area of Galatia had raised doubts as to Paul's apostolic authority. They had sought to say that Paul is not one of the original 12, so he's not really an apostle. Look, Paul wasn't even saved until after Jesus ascended into heaven. How can he be an apostle? Now, most of us can get really agitated when someone begins to undermine us, when they try to undercut a bit of authority that we might possess. And I assure you, Paul is absolutely frustrated at this point. Some might even say he's angry, but he is not angry for Paul's sake. He's angry for the glory of God. This is not about Paul. Don't think that. It is not at all about Paul. Paul is defending his apostleship because his message was given to him directly by Jesus, and it is the truth. This is not about Paul's glory. This is about God's glory, and God has given Paul the gospel of free grace, not justification by works. By the way, because of that, because Paul is an apostle, we aren't given the option to disagree with him. Look, if I preach something you don't agree, you can always say, that's Todd's, you know, opinion. That's what Todd thinks. But if Paul writes something right here in this book we call the Bible, there's no option to say, I disagree. He is an apostle. He was sent by Jesus himself, and he had apostolic authority. Look, Paul was not made an apostle by the church at Antioch in Acts 13. Paul was ordained to go on a mission trip by the church at Antioch in Acts 13. But he was not made an apostle by the church at Antioch. His apostolic authority came from Jesus Christ himself on the road to Damascus, and there is no higher authority than that. That's as high as you can get. So Paul is defending his being an apostle because he is defending the message that he had preached to these saints. That's why he's defending his apostleship. Again, this is not for Paul's glory. This is for God's truth. Now, these Judaizers that he's going to address as he works through this book had effectively come behind Paul and had invalidated his message. They placed a retraction on the message that Paul had preached, that message of justification by faith alone. And this letter is written to defend that message. And so, he's defending his apostleship. He doesn't have a personal axe to grind. And notice the equality through which Paul equates the Father and the Son here. Notice this. An apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. They are equal in one sense. They are both God. Jesus is God. He was God manifest in the flesh. He did not come into being in a manger in Bethlehem. Jesus is eternal, and He is as eternal as the Father is eternal. Jesus is God. We serve a triune God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And Paul is here equating these two. Jesus was and is God in the flesh. He is divine. And don't let it get past you here that Paul mentions the resurrection. Not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised Him from the dead. Listen, we just got through studying through the book of Luke here, and I tried to make this point to the congregation here in Northport. The resurrection is not an optional point that we can take or leave if we're going to be New Testament Christians. It is a fundamental truth of Christianity. Jesus overcame death, hell, and the grave. He rose. He is alive today. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, we're still in our sins. So the resurrection is of the utmost importance. In fact, Paul will later write to the churches in Rome, and here's what he'll say. He will declare that justification will be counted to us who believe in Him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespass to the cross, and He was raised from the dead. He was raised for our justification. Listen, again, the resurrection is not a take-it-or-leave-it doctrine in Christianity. It is a fundamental truth of the Christian faith. So there's a lot packed into this, where Paul says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised Him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. There were some other brothers with Paul. I mentioned that earlier when we were walking through the introduction. But notice, these people are differentiated from an apostle. They're not apostles. Paul is the lone apostle among them. They're brothers in Christ. I'm certain they are good brothers in Christ. But Paul is the apostle. Understand this. The office of an apostle was a unique office. Apostles were foundational members of the early church. This is why in Acts 2, it says that the early churches, specifically the church in Jerusalem, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Teaching, by the way, that they learned personally from Jesus Himself. And, as most of you probably know, the apostles and those closely related to them in ministry work are those used by God to pen the New Testament. Listen, the office of an apostle has ceased. We don't have apostles today. These men were specifically chosen by Jesus Himself into a unique position that is gone. We don't have the office of apostle. Then notice this. Paul writes this letter along with these brothers who are with him to the churches in the area or the province or were of the ethnicity of Galatia. He writes this letter to a group of churches in a particular region. Let us be warned about this. All of these churches in this local area seem to have fallen into this same trap. We need to understand it is easy for a group of churches who fellowship closely together, who exchange pulpits in which members are friends, it is easy for that group of churches to fall into the same doctrinal traps. It's just normal. It's natural. I'm not in any way suggesting that we should be loners or that we should not fellowship with other churches and other Christians. I'm not saying that, not at all. But we should always be aware of the danger of following false doctrine, especially if we know the person preaching the false doctrine well. It's just natural to trust people that we know. The Bible must always be our guide. It is the lone standard, and nothing else is the standard. We must hold those we fellowship with, those that we preach in our pulpits, we must hold them accountable to preach the Word of God accurately and completely. To refuse to hold preachers in our pulpit accountable is to refuse to do that which God has called us to do. Mark Dever writes this: throughout this whole letter to the Galatians, Paul tells the church that they are responsible for judging the correctness of the message being presented to them by others. It is significant that in combating this false gospel, Paul didn't simply write to the pastor or the elders, to the presbytery or the bishop, to the conference or to the convention or even to the seminary. No, Paul wrote to the churches. Close quote. His point, these churches were responsible for the gospel that was being preached from their pulpit. I can only say amen to his quote. It's rich and it is accurate. And then Paul begins with this: grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God, our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This little section will end us up for the day, but there's several things here that we want to get to before we close. Paul begins this letter with a pretty normal greeting for himself. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace always precedes peace. Every time Paul writes it, he writes it in that order. Grace and peace. You cannot have peace with God without first having grace from God. Now don't misunderstand, if God has extended grace to you, you are at peace with God. It's a simultaneous act, but the cause of it is grace. God is the author here. You can't have peace with God apart from sovereign, free grace. The believer in Jesus has been given a gift. That's why it's called grace, you see. And because of that free gift, he is at peace with God. We'll go into that here a little bit more in just a moment. And notice again the equality of the Father and the Son. It's amazing how clear this is if we pay attention to it. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. This is something that God alone gives, but notice it's also from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus gives grace and peace. This means Jesus is God. Jesus can do that which God can do. Therefore, He is God. And in case you didn't catch it, Paul is already beginning to argue his point that we are saved by justification alone in this short greeting. Notice, Jesus, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. This is the first arrow in Paul's bow. We might say the first shot has been fired. If these words are true, that is, if Jesus gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, then we are not saved from our sins by the works of the law. We are not saved from our sins by our own good works. We are not saved from our sins by a ceremony, even if God gave us the ceremony, because God is the author of the Mosaic Law. We are saved from our sins, according to Paul, right here. We are saved from our sins by Jesus, plus nothing. Jesus alone is how we're saved. And you notice it says that He gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. I actually like the way that the New American Standard translates this. It declares that Jesus has rescued us. That's really the underlying meaning of the word here translated delivered. And that's the way that it's used in Scripture. We were rescued by Jesus. We were hopeless. We were captives to our own sinful nature. We were captives to sin. We were helpless. We were hopeless apart from Christ in and of ourselves. But Jesus rescued us from our captivity to sin and the law. So Paul here has fired the shot, and he'll keep coming back to this as he puts his pen to paper. And Jesus died for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. You know, the world has this whole idea that Jesus' death was just a good ministry gone bad. Like Jesus had good intentions, but sadly His life was cut short. That is not the case at all. Jesus gave Himself for our sins according to the will of God, our God and Father. Jesus died for sinners because that was God's will for Him to do so. Men did not kill Jesus against the will of God. 1,000 times no. It was the Father's will to put Him to death. In fact, written 700 years prior to Jesus being born, Isaiah pens this in Isaiah 53:10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He, God, has put Him to grief. When His soul makes an offering for guilt, He shall see His offspring. God, He, God, shall prolong His days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. Close quote. It was the will of God to put Jesus on the cross, because that's the way that God redeemed His own. Even after Jesus died on the cross and was buried and later ascended into heaven, Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and he said much the same. Peter declared, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." In other words, the Jews were guilty of turning Him over to the Romans, and the Romans were guilty of putting Him on a cross and in this painful ordeal, in this murder, really, but it was God who was orchestrating the whole thing. It was the will of God. And Paul begins by saying, He gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. And then, it's just as though Paul couldn't contain himself any longer, and he breaks out into this doxology, this short hymn of praise. He says, "To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." And listen, if you just believe the first few verses of the book of Galatians, if you believe that Jesus gave Himself for our sins to deliver us and save us, to have us justified by grace alone, you should be saying the same thing. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And I hope that this little study has piqued your interest in a greatly important subject, justification by faith alone. In fact, I pray that your spirit is rejoicing on these truths inside of you. You know, Jesus taught in Luke chapter 12, verse 1, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." These churches that Paul's writing to, they had not been on guard against the leaven of the Pharisees. And I am certain that Paul warned them to be on guard against that. And folks, listen, many theological systems in our day today are not on guard against the leaven of the Pharisees. If you are trusting in anything other than Jesus, you are not trusting in the right thing for salvation. He alone is the way to be declared righteous before God. And this book is going to remind us of that from the first verse to the last verse. In his spiritual autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, John Bunyan expressed the importance of the book of Galatians in his conversion, in his understanding that he would never, ever be saved by the works of the law, that the standard of the law is far greater than he could ever ascend to. Many children of God have said the same about this book. This book is a freeing book. That's why it's called the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. It is not giving you freedom to go sin. That's not it at all. But it is delivering you from the curse of the law. And if we aren't delivered from that curse, we will be cursed. Michael Vlock writes, "Galatians is largely Paul's argument that the faith-based Abrahamic covenant is superior to the works-based Mosaic covenant. So with the coming of Jesus, embrace the Abrahamic covenant and don't go back to the Mosaic covenant." Close quote. You are going to see that argument made throughout this book as Paul regularly says, Abraham was saved by grace through faith. He was not saved by the law. Listen, from the first pages of Scripture to the last pages of Scripture, salvation has always, always been by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is true in the Old Testament, and that is true in the New. Don't embrace Jesus and then turn back to beggarly things, to legal things, in order to try to make yourself presentable to God. There is one way to be presentable to God, and that is through the work of Jesus. That's why He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me," period. Not me plus something else, but through me. Do not look to the law. Don't look to your own works to get you saved or to keep you saved. It is all by grace through faith. We are justified in God's sight by His free gift, grace, through faith alone, apart from the law. That is the dominant teaching of Scripture. That is the message of the book of Romans, and it is the message of the book of Hebrews, and it is the message of all of Scripture, not just the New Testament, all of Scripture. Remember, as early as Genesis, Abraham was declared to be righteous because he believed God. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. Listen, the message of the gospel is the most vitally important doctrine ever to be preached. Nothing is close to it. It is the most vitally important message known to mankind. If we get the gospel wrong, we damn souls to hell forever. We've got to get the gospel right. It is not a joke, and it is not a joking matter. In our next message, we're going to see just how important it is, as Paul declares that those who preach a false gospel are anathema, accursed, condemned. I hope you're looking forward to that. But more than anything, I hope that you're trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone, because when Jesus said, "It is finished," that means that the price had been paid. Let us go to the Lord in prayer.